Next Step number 710, January 13, 2022.
Hi there, this is Susie from In His Shoes Ministries. Thanks for tuning into the Next Step with Father Vazgen. We are the voice of Armadoxy, a weekly podcast started in 2008 that looks at life through the lens of Armenian Orthodoxy. If you're joining us for the first time, we're so glad you're here. And if you're a regular listener, welcome back. In these weekly episodes, you will find that Father Vazgen's messages are timely, thought-provoking, and based on the solid principles of Christ's love, faith, and hope. Now, let's get ready to take the next step.
I want to start off today with extremism. You'd say, well, what else is new? No, I want to talk about the concept of being an extremist. What is going out on the edge, extremism, to be an extremist? And I'll tell you why I'm going to talk about this, extremism, because I'm getting ready. This Saturday, I have the unique honor and privilege of officiating at my son's wedding ceremony, holy matrimony, a sacrament in our church. And while there'll be a couple other priests there, I also have the opportunity to share some ideas. And I was thinking about this because this Saturday happens also to be the Martin Luther King Jr. holiday. And as you know, for the last 19 years in his shoes, we've done a Martin Luther King Jr. weekend retreat. And last year, as well as this year, we've had to do it remotely, or what the online version, a virtual retreat, and we'll be doing that as well this weekend. I'll give you some more details coming up later in today's show. So as I'm preparing for all of this weekend, I come across this bit of writing from the late and great Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and I wanted to share it with you because as a starting point of where we're at today, and kind of get you into my head, where I'm at as a father, as a priest, as someone who cares deeply for the welfare of not only my children, but the welfare of where this planet is for my children, and the need for us to really be extreme in our response to what God has given us. Let me read this to you. I want to share this with you. This comes to us from Dr. King's letter from Birmingham jail. And he talks about extremism this way. And just as a background, this letter, Dr. King was jailed in Birmingham jail for his nonviolent resistance. He was resisting, and he was deeply disappointed by the Christian community and Christian leadership, which did not speak up for the injustices that were taking place. And he was being labeled as an extremist because, well, after all, you're a reverend, you're a preacher, you're somebody who is representing the gospel. How dare you be so extreme that you will end up in jail, right? So it's in that context. Let me share this with you. It goes, I was initially disappointed at being categorized as an extremist. As I continued to think about the matter, I gradually gained a measure of satisfaction from that label. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Was not Paul an extremist for Christian gospel? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. And John Bunyan, I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience. and Abraham Lincoln. This nation cannot survive half slave and half free. Thomas Jefferson, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So the question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists we will be. Will we be extremists for hate or for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice or for an extension of justice? In that dramatic scene on Calvary's Hill, three men were crucified. We must never forget that all three were crucified for the same crime, the crime of extremism. Two were extremists for immorality and thus fell below their environment. The other, Jesus Christ, was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness, and thereby rose above his environment. Perhaps the South, the nation, and the world are in dire need of creative extremists. This is from the letter of, I'm sorry, I get emotional just reading it. Every time it gets to me, I don't know. I guess it just means I'm still doing okay, I guess. Anyway, this is from the letter from Birmingham Jail, dated April 16th, 1963. And here we are over 50 years later, almost 60 years later. And still these words hold true for the world, don't they? Perhaps the South, the nation, and the world are in dire need of creative extremists. And the examples that he cites, you think about it for a moment. Yes, I mean, even Jesus Christ was an extremist. How can anybody possibly say, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good for them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute. I mean, it's beyond logic, beyond what you're used to, beyond normality, whatever you want to call it, but it all points to extremism. And as Dr. King points out, yeah, you can be an extremist for immorality, or you can do as Jesus and be an extremist for what you know is right. And you know what? Think about it for a moment. You actually know that it is right. It's not like it's written anywhere or you have to know it. You know what is right. And the command to love cannot be wrong. An extremist for love cannot be wrong. That's how simple it is. And like I said, I'm looking forward to using this as part of what I have to offer to my children. Yes, my son and my soon to be, by the time I have a chance to talk to her about it, it'll be at the end of the matrimony, and she will be my daughter. And it's an opportunity to share something that is very profound and profoundly real. Because really, when you look at what matrimony is, what marriage is, and I'm going to be talking more about this in the next few months because we're doing a reclaim conference on the family. And I've had an awful lot of time to really contemplate this entire idea of family, which is somewhat missing and lost in our world today. And I'm not talking about the usual stuff. I know people get into family and they start pointing to things like the abstract ideas, but I'm talking about the basic sense of goodness, of decency, of loving one another, caring for one another. Yes, the structure of the family is changing, and before our eyes, we know that there are different models of family, but basic goodness that we need to have towards one another. And as I'm preparing this conference coming up in a couple months, it occurs to me that really our greatest strength is the family. And this doesn't necessarily mean just the nuclear family or the household family, but I'm talking the bigger family, which is Christ's family, the Holy Church. Last week, Pope Francis addressed the members of the diplomatic corps accredited to the Holy See. So, in other words, in the world, like the Holy See of the Vatican, of the Roman Catholic Church, is not only the headquarters of the church, but it is a city, or excuse me, is a state in itself, and has diplomatic relations with countries. There's something like over 180 countries that have diplomatic relations with the Vatican. I think it's all but eight of them, eight countries in the world that don't have, and of them, the ones that you might know, or I might know, I shouldn't blame you in that same category, that we're, let's say, are recognizable would be China, would be Afghanistan, and I believe Saudi Arabia. I make them out off the top of my head, but those three for sure. So there's over 180 countries that are in diplomatic relations with the Vatican. And when you think about it, I want you to think in this term when we're talking about the extremism of love and talking about family and the importance of family. Think about it in this way. The Vatican, the Pope, one of the smallest countries in the world, right? The Vatican, tiny, and basically includes, I think, the jurisdiction of the Pope also ecclesiastically means Rome too, right? The Bishop of Rome. But think about it. The Pope is the head of over a billion Catholics in the world. China, which has 1.3 billion people, does not recognize the Vatican. So you basically have the same number of people, in this. It's hard to say. Yeah, you don't want to say that it's a government, it's a government body, but you don't want to talk about allegiance, too. Your allegiance is to Christ, but basically the Pope is responsible for over a billion people, as is the President of China, for over a billion people in China. So here is a country that the Pope is in charge of that is not defined by geography, but by population, because in every country in the world, there are Roman Catholics. There are Catholics who have an allegiance to the Holy City of the Vatican and the Pope, right? So the Pope, with over a billion people, is like in the same category as a President Xi, who has over a billion people in China, right? So you're talking about politically, his words are resounding throughout the world, not just in like Xi's would be in China, but there's a man who throughout the world, his words are being heard and being shared. And it was very interesting. I'm going to put a link on today's show notes to his address, because in it, he talks about a lot of things that are very relevant for today and the time, including the entire idea of counterculture, about rewriting history. You know, this is a big thing here in the United States. I know some of you from the outside of the United States might be looking and wondering what's going on in that country. I know a lot of them always share that. There's a lot of anti-American sentiment too. But it's kind of an interesting idea, especially for us as Armenians, because there's a rewriting of history. So the way the United States began as it was a revolution. It was a revolution against the British crown, and we gained our independence in 1776. Before that, there were a lot of pilgrims and settlers here in the United States, including people who had come and brought over slaves from Africa, and there was a huge slave trade in the 17th century, right? The 1600s, 1619, I think, is the date first slaves came over. 1618, 1619. Don't quote me on the dates, but it was before 1776. So there is a movement. There are people that want to say that the United States began not in 1776, but began a couple hundred years before, when the early settlers came and they brought over the slaves, and they document the activities. In that same discussion, there are also people that will look beyond 1776 and see that slavery was around. And in the Confederacy, there was slavery, and that was basically one of the big fights during the Civil War. Civil War being a war that's fought within a country between the population of the country. And in other words, it's between the civilians of that country, of the United States. So we had the North and the South, and at stake was, of course, slavery. And so the Confederacy, right now there are several monuments in the South, in the Southern states, to the Confederacy, to Confederate leaders. And last summer was a big, big discussion and a lot of tearing down of these kind of monuments, including talk about tearing down statues to, say, the leaders or those who established the United States, such as George Washington or Thomas Jefferson, because they held slaves as well. And so there's been a lot of discussion and everything. Pope weighed in on this. It's interesting that you really can't change history. And really, this is interesting, like I said, for me as an Armenian, because we struggle with this all the time. We have a genocide that is being rejected and actually glossed over by the Turkish government. So you've had since 1915 a genocide, and you, since 1915 you actually have 100 years that have passed where the population inside of Turkey has not been exposed to the literature or to the writing or to the history, the basic historical facts. So you've got to ask yourself this basic question when somebody comes up to you and says, there was no genocide. You have to ask, where are you from? Are you living on the other side of the moon? I mean, how could you not know? And they say, no, I come from Turkey. And then boom, it clicks. Yeah, these people have rewritten history, so people don't have a knowledge of it. And the Pope's saying you can't do that. And the other thing he's saying, very important, you can't judge today by the standards of yesterday. This, I think, we get into a lot of trouble when we do this. Yeah, there were times where, you know, slavery was a happening thing. You can't judge those times by the norms of today. When you look at our norms, we find it appalling that one human being would allow another human being to be their slave, his or her slave. But in the old days, we also found out that slavery was a way of working off debt. People had debt. And so you had this economic system where there was a transfer of funds and services and goods and services, and one of the ways of working that off, of that debt. Yes, good old capitalism, right? What's slavery? You would be enslaved until you worked off the debt. So there was all kinds of other things that we sometimes, when you look at it just blanketly and say, well, slavery is a horrible thing. Of course it's a horrible thing. But in the context, 2,000 years ago, when you read about in Holy Scripture about slavery, you realize that, you know, they're not playing by the same rules that we are. You think about women. Women were basically a possession. And this isn't just 2,000 years ago when you read the Scriptures. This comes back into modern civilization. Do you know here in the United States, women, yes, this will surprise you, here in the United States, women were not allowed to vote until only 100 years ago. That's right, 1920. That first time that women were allowed to vote. And you say, well, wait, the industrialization, you say the modernity, the what was going on? Well, yeah. In Scripture, when you look at it, you talk about women, of course. And this is why I always share with you my frustration when I go into churches and we're still living by the standards of those days. People putting on cloths on their heads, doilies on their heads, covering up their natural beauty. Well, why? Because in those times they were possessions, and one man's possession should not be coveted by another man. And so they would cover themselves up. They would do all kinds of things. Just think, for instance, Jesus' story where he feeds the 5,000. Go ahead and read it in Scripture. What does it say at the end? The number of people he fed was 5,000, not including the women and the children. Why? Why wouldn't you include the women? How could you possibly say? If I were to say, look out the window right now, how many people are out there? You would say there's 50 people walking on the street, right? You wouldn't come back to me and say there's 25 people, not including the women and children. You would say there's 50 people. Well, that's just a matter of the times. 2,000 years ago, the women were not considered as having the same status as men. This is why Jesus himself would always stand up and defend the widow. Why? Why were the widows singled out? When you hear about Jesus talking about what is necessary, what is important. Okay, I'm getting the signal for time. Let's take a break right now, and I'll come back and tell you why. Why were widows different than everyone else? Listen, we take a break every day, every week, with a song of the day, a special song that lets us kind of focus in on what was being said, a little bit of time to digest it, and then come back refreshed for the second half. Here's my pick for this week.
Sweet darling. So glad you are a child of mine. Child of mine, child of mine. Oh, yes, sweet darling, so glad you are a child of mine.
Child of Mine, would you guess? That's the name of it, of course. Carole King, and I want to thank my wife for introducing me to that song. Growing up, I was a big Carole King fan. I used to listen to her albums all the time, and still do. But I mean, growing up, she was one of a few folk singers that I really, really enjoyed. I'd never heard of this song, Child of Mine, and I looked it up. It's 1970. First time I heard it was when our first son got married. Susan wanted this song to be played, and now this time around she's written words to it, so it's going to be debuted Saturday at the wedding. Unique words that talk about Sevan as the individual, as Robin as an individual coming into our lives, but still, as unique as it is, the sentiment is one that I think we all share as parents. It's our children, and our children, you want the best for them, and you're always proud of them, always proud of the things that they do. Child of Mine, I'll have a link on today's show notes, at least to the Carole King version. And I look forward to hearing the new version this Saturday night.
Hot mango flush. Hot mango flush. Hot mango flush. Hot mango flush. Hot mango flush.
So we started off today's conversation about extremism, and it's extremism is a necessary component if you're going to be moving ahead, if you're going to be evolving, right? That part we didn't talk about yet, but I did promise you that I'd talk a little bit about why Jesus singled out the widows. Not only Jesus, but throughout the New Testament, you'll hear that, and I believe the prophets too in the Old Testament would always single out widows. Like they'd say, you have to help the blind, you have to help those in need, the poor, those struck by poverty, but you also have to help the widows. Why? Why is that so important? Well, it goes back to what we were talking about earlier before the break. It's that you can't judge that culture by our standards today. The woman was not equal to a man. And that's why today you have such a big movement the last 50, 60, 70 years. Well, and women's suffrage, right? 100 years ago, just allowed here in America. I know in different countries it's different. I mean, think about what Afghanistan went through this last year in reverting back to the old Taliban system. Yeah. Women are not equal to men in many cultures. And certainly when you look at scripture, it's very obvious. Why? Well, look at the plight of the widows. Why were widows always singled out? Because they were absolutely nobody. See, this is what you've got to understand what was going on back then. As a woman, you were defined by your husband, by the man. The man defined you. Okay? Not only did the man define you, your husband defined you, but a man would define you. In other words, your son. If you look, there's a story of Jesus raising a widow's son to life. You ever wonder about, like, well, there was other people dying. Why did he raise this person to life? You know, he's walking around and he sees that there's a funeral, and he raised this man, brings him back to life. He was the son of a widow. Why? Because that widow was Already there was a strike against her. She was a nobody because she was a widow. Her husband had died. If her son died, she would basically be homeless and destitute. She was being defined by that male image. And that's what 2,000 years ago, that's what the Bible had in there. Now, if you come in there and you start looking at it and saying, well, this is horrible. Yeah, it is. It doesn't match our standards. Actually, you want me to push it even further. It doesn't follow the standards of God or of human decency, right? But it was the acceptable way of life. And you can't look at that life and say, I'm going to judge it by the way I live right now. Because life changes. Things change. Think about things that in your own lifetime have changed. Different attitudes, especially towards sexuality, towards gender equality, and what we're talking about today in the mainstream. About, well, here in America, we have a game show, which is very popular. I'm sure it's international. But you have a transgender woman. She's a woman who is born a man, is transgender, she's a woman, and she's playing a game called Jeopardy, which is a brain game. It's a brain game. And she's now being touted as the first woman who has successfully passed the 1 million mark or something. She's made over $1 million. She's incredibly bright. You watch her on TV, but now you're going to be judging her by a standard of the women when deep down, biologically, she is a man. And these are issues that you can side up on this side or that side. It really doesn't matter because that person has made that decision and that person is living. Now, what you have to do is kind of understand that that is the way of life. And that's where life has taken us today. It may not be right for you. And this is what Pope Francis was saying in his speech to the different diplomats. You know, you cannot be judging people by your standards. You look at life in Polynesia. You look at life in Asia. Look at life in the Middle East. Many, many different standards. You can't just walk in there and say, okay, this is the standard you're going to adopt. Instead, let's be understanding of one another and understand that we have differences. Now, the problem comes up when that difference starts hurting human dignity. And that's where we get into difficulties. That's where we get into problems and issues of us saying that my way is the right way and your way is the wrong way. And we certainly saw that last year with Afghanistan, as the United States pulled out of Afghanistan. What was it? Within 1 or 2 days, they reverted back to a system that they had abandoned 30 years ago because the United States was there and the United States wouldn't tolerate it. And maybe that's something that's a lesson that needs to be learned. The extent at which you can change by force. You can't. So you've got to find different ways, different means of changing. And this is what Dr. King was all about changing, not by force, but by resistance, nonviolent resistance, basically the method that Jesus Christ himself taught. Now, this weekend happens to be the Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. Here in America, I think all 50 states save one, I believe Arizona, for some reason, that comes to my mind. Arizona does not celebrate this holiday, but the rest of them, 49 states in the United States, we celebrate Dr. King's birthday with a holiday. We have a weekend holiday, and it has been a practice of the In Issues Ministries since 2004, when we held our first MLK retreat, to celebrate by learning, not just going out there and, you know, this is, I don't know how prevalent it is, how everyone might react to this, but we actually have Martin Luther King Day sales here in the United States. That's where capitalism takes you, you know? Like you can buy a nice mattress for a better price. You can buy a car at a better price because it happens to be the Martin Luther King Jr. weekend holiday sale. Woo! That's a lot to say. And so as in his shoes, we said, well, wait a minute. Here's somebody who's actually practicing what we're preaching. In other words, Jesus Christ's message of extremism, which sounds good in a pulpit, and there's many, many priests and pastors, ministers, and preachers who have spoken about it, but how many people have really taken the next step to actually live it? And Dr. King did exactly that. He lived what he preached. Not only that, but he prayed that he would be able to live what he preached. And so last year, this year, we're going to be looking at the prayers that moved Dr. King. In other words, he moved people, but he was moved by something else. He was moved by Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ moving him allowed him to move others. The civil rights movement was in full gear. I mean, it was such an incredible time when you look back on it. This weekend, we're going to do it. I'm sorry, I digressed for a moment. This weekend, we're going to have the retreat, and it's a self-driven retreat. So what you do is you just go to the website, inhisshoes.org, and there is a link there. To the Martin Luther King Jr. Retreat for 2022. Just go there. And you'll be able to read it. And what we're doing, because of the pandemic, there's no registration. It's just self-driven. You just go there every day at 9 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock our time, which is Pacific Standard Time. That's Universal Coordinated Time minus 8 hours. Okay? What used to be called Greenwich Mean. I'm dating myself. Greenwich Mean's time. Minus 8 hours, okay? So if you're in Greenwich Means, I believe that's in the United Kingdom somewhere, minus 8 hours and you get our time. So 9 o'clock a.m. this Saturday morning, this Sunday morning, and this Monday morning. Three sessions. And what you get is a small little meditation. They're from 30 minutes to an hour long. It's me giving some background on what you're going to be hearing, and then a speech or a message from Dr. King. And these are meant for us to really absorb the impact of Dr. King. Now, earlier today, I read to you a passage, a very small passage from an extensive letter that Dr. King wrote with passion and conviction to the Christian community. I read it. I'll tell you honestly, I cannot do justice to the writing. I'm saying this because to understand Dr. King, you have to be touched by his charisma and his magnetism. And to do that, I'm going to invite you to listen to these, to this series. So if you decide to be involved in the MLK retreat this weekend, it is a virtual retreat. All you need to do is go to inhisshoes.org, and then there'll be a link there, and Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, that's January 15, 16, 17, 2022, you just go each of those days at 9 in the morning, that's our time, but make sure you know which time it is for you, and listen to this. It's about, at the most, it's an hour long, this little meditation. It's some background, and then the words of Dr. King, in his words, in his voice. It's transforming, and give you an opportunity to really contemplate, to think. It's offered as a meditation, and it's offered this year because, well, with the pandemic, we are all inside, and we're just adjusting. We thought it was going to be over, right? But here we are. 2022, and now we have the Omicron or Omicron. I heard someone from the United Kingdom. No, I think he was from the Netherlands. He called it Omicron or something. Just a different pronunciation. First time I heard it, I go, what's he talking about? Oh, wait a minute. That's the Omicron. Yeah, we are Americans. We like twist it around. We smoothen it. We smoothen the edges. I remember we had a governor in our California. He was called Duke Medjian. That was his last name, Governor Duke Medjian. And of course it got anglicized to Duke Medjian. And it's a gene, Duke Medjian. Yeah, so I thought of that the other day when I heard this guy call it Omicron. Anyway, whatever. It was quite a different variation of the word, but you get it. It's a letter of the Greek alphabet. But, you know, I got to tell you, it gave me a chance to look at the Greek alphabet. Somebody got to remind me. Drop me an email, somebody. Remind me. There's a whole story to be done about the Greek alphabet and what it has to teach us about talking, about basic communication skills. A little bit of time before we end today's show, and I wanted to share with you these parting shots. It comes to us again from the letter from Birmingham Jail, and I want to read to you a couple selections, because I know many of you won't be able to do the retreat, or don't have the time, can't do the retreat, or just are not interested in doing the 3 days. And I wanted to give you a little bit of a little snippet of Dr. King, the magic and the way he was able to communicate, and why it's important for me in my life that religion and our faith and our Christianity does not just become something that we wind up on Sunday, but something that we live every single day of our lives, especially when it comes to issues of justice and seeking peace. This is an excerpt from Dr. King's letter from Birmingham Jail. I have traveled the length and breadth of Alabama, Mississippi, and all other southern states on sweltering summer days and crisp autumn mornings. I have looked at the South's beautiful churches with their lofty spires pointing heavenward. I have beheld the impressive outlines of her massive religious education buildings. Over and over, I have found myself asking, what kind of people worship here? Who is their God? Where were their voices when the lips of Governor Barnett dripped with the words of interposition and nullification? Where were they when Governor Wallace gave a clarion call for defiance and hatred? Where were their voices of support when bruised and weary Negro men and women decided to raise from the dark dungeons of complacency to the bright hills of the creative protest? I want to just pause here. I want you to take note of these questions. Isn't it the same questions that we have when we talk about our own personal issues? Where is everybody? Where are the people? There's injustice. Where are the people? And you realize that, wait a minute, I am that person. I continue now. Yes, these questions are still in my mind. In deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church. But be assured that my tears have been tears of love. There can be no deep disappointment where there is not deep love. Yes, I love the church. How could I do otherwise? I am in a rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and the great-grandson of preachers. Yes, I see the church as a body of Christ, but oh, how we have blemished and scarred that body through social neglect and through fear of being non-conformists. There was a time when the church was very powerful, in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such evils, ancient evils, as infanticide and gladiator contests. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is weak, ineffectual voice, with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch-defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silence and often even vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church, as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social cub with no meaning for the 20th century. Every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has been turned into outright disgust. I ended here to give you just a small little snippet of some of the concerns Dr. King had and in relation to church. And I think those of you who have listened and know how important his writing is to me personally know that his influence is big on where I take armodoxy, what I call armodoxy. The idea that this faith that we have has to be relevant, has to address the issues of our day. Jesus did not come and sit in a cave. He came and he mingled with people. He touched them in their depression. He touched them in their pain, in their suffering. He did not say, "I am outside and you can't approach me." He says, "No, I am with you. I'm somebody who loves you, has compassion, and therefore I am with you." And as the body of Christ, which the church is, not because I said so, but as Jesus himself established the church, and throughout Scripture we understand the church as the body of Christ, it's a very simple to understand metaphor. If you are the body, and Christ is the head directs you to do what you have to do. And if you want a little example of this, raise your arm. Raise your right arm. If not, raise your left arm. If not, move your head. If not, blink your eyes. Every one of those motions is dictated by your head. Yeah, you don't feel it because it's just second nature. Now imagine if we can be second nature to understand that Christ said, "Love one another." And we are the hands, the right, the left, the eyes, the blinks, whatever it may be, being controlled by Christ's commandment to love. And can we get it to a point where it becomes so automatic that we don't realize that Jesus is commanding us to do that, but instead it becomes a second nature to us? Because how many times do I put my hand out to open a door, to shake a hand? You don't think about it. But there's millions and millions of millions of brain processes that go into moving that hand. Okay, think about it. How many times a day should we love? How many times a day should we go out and do what is right? Wouldn't it be great if we didn't think about it, but just it became a regular action? And that's my wish as we start this Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. Let's take a break now. Here is Susie. I'll be back with some final parting shots.
Before getting back to the Next Step with Father Vazquez, I'd like to take this opportunity to remind you that this ministry is supported through the heartfelt donations of listeners like you. Thanks for keeping us in your prayers and partnering with this expanding and dynamic outreach. The Next Step is entering homes and communities with a solid message proclaiming God's message of love, forgiveness, and compassion. We look forward to your comments and words of encouragement. Please consider partnering in this dynamic ministry by making a contribution. By pressing on the donate button on our website, you can set up automatic donations, either weekly, monthly, or annually. Your donation goes a long way in furthering this ministry. Even more, tell your friends and family by sharing the Next Step link or website with them. We're on iTunes and Blueberry, as well as Facebook and Twitter. We are excited about this ministry and invite you to share in our enthusiasm. This is Susie wishing you all of God's blessings in your life. We now return to the Next Step with Father Vazquez.
Thank you, Susie, for that message, and thank you all of you. And I'm glad you're having a great New Year's. I've been getting a lot of New Year celebration notes and comments. I appreciate them all. I want to thank you also for your prayers that keep this podcast going. I want to tell you that your prayers are being answered in a very special way. I got some exciting news that's going to affect the future of this podcast. Not only that, but the entire In His Shoes and Apostle ministry. And I'm going to be happy to share that with you, hopefully at an unveiling in the next few weeks. But I thank you for your prayers. They just go a long way to keep me going, too. Listen, this weekend happens to be the Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. As I said earlier, you can join. It's free to you. Join in whenever's convenient for you. Set aside about an hour each day to be a part of that. It is at inhisshoes.org. There'll be a link there. Or if you want the direct link, it's inhisshoes.org/MLK_retreat22. And you'll be right on that page, okay? There's an introduction up there right now. You can read it, and it'll be ready to fly, ready to go Saturday morning our time, okay? Whatever time. I know some of you are already getting ready for Saturday. No, it has to be our Pacific Standard Time. Listen, that does it for today's show. I hope you enjoyed it as much as we enjoyed producing it for you. A big shout out now to my son Sevan and to our bride Robin, wishing them all the best, not only this Saturday as they take their vows before the holy altar, but for a lifetime of joy and love. Please join me with your prayers. On behalf of the wonderful crew that put today's show together, Susie, our producer, and myself, Father Vazquez, I look forward to being with you again next week when we will take the next step.
And now here's the fine print. The information and comments presented within this podcast and our website do not necessarily represent the views of the Armenian Church hierarchy, but are presented as a challenge to define the dynamics of Armenian Orthodoxy in all aspects of life. Listening to these shows is habit-forming. Addictive behavior associated with the Next Step is rarely, if ever, remedied. Rather, the Next Step is known to relieve and cure common cases of narrow-mindedness, prejudice, numbskulledness, and glaucoma in patients over the age of 20. Results may vary depending on credit rating. Findings are based on double-blind studies conducted in Istanbul and Jerusalem. Side effects include mind expansion, clarity of focus, higher rates of heart palpitations, sensitivity to the pain of others, and occasional nausea. The management and production crew of vpostle.net take full responsibility for changes you will experience. Not valid with any other offer.
Take your breath, cut out.